We continue our study of the 8th chapter of Romans, and we're going to focus in particular on one verse, Romans 8:28, and I'm going to make 5 points eventually from this one verse. This will actually be part one, so I'm going to focus, time allowing, on 4 points, and then we're going to spend a little more time on the fifth one, I believe, next week. And remember what we talked about last week. If you were part of our worship service last week, for this is really a continuation, I think, of what we were studying in regard to those verses that we focused on last week. Okay, so Romans 8:28, if you have your Bible, open it to that place, and I'll read that text to you now. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is the Word of God. Please bow with me as we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts and minds as we study this portion of the Word. We pray, Father, indeed, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray you would illumine our hearts and minds. And we thank you, Jesus, for the work of redemption accomplished that makes it possible for us to approach you, our holy God, apart from which, without the righteousness of Jesus and his shed blood, we would have no reason to expect you to answer our prayers, even one so basic as the illumination of our hearts as we study the Word. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so, if you have your outline there and you want to follow along, there's 5 points there. As I mentioned, I'm simply taking 5 of the words or phrases from verse 28. The first point will be, we know. The second, all things. The third, to work together for good. The fourth, to those who love God. And the final one, to those who are called according to his purpose. And as I said, we'll focus on that fifth point next week, certainly. On your outline, there is a portion of it, a couple of points are shaded, and that doesn't have any particular, we had some glitches with our computer earlier, so I don't want you to be unnecessarily concerned about what that might mean. It doesn't mean anything. The first point, and we know, this point involving knowing calls our attention to a couple of the most important questions that men can ask themselves. Who and what is God, and how might we know him? Now, this is a question, ultimate knowing, how we know what we know, that's referred to by theologians as epistemology. I use the term a lot. As always, let me mention that the terminology is not so important. It's simply a tool that you put in your toolbox so that you can articulate your faith. But the concept behind epistemology is really quite important because everybody has an epistemology. And so we ask that question of ourselves, how do we know who God is and what God is? What is our ultimate source of knowing God? Well, we understand from Scripture and from our own study of the book of Romans, especially the first 2 chapters of Romans, that there are 2 ways in which God has revealed himself to men. There's general revelation and special revelation. We might say that there are 2 books of Revelation. In regard to general revelation, there is what is known as mediate general revelation, and that's simply a reference to the medium that God uses to reveal himself to us. That medium would be creation itself, the order of creation. As we look around and we understand that there is a system to creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. We understand, as the psalmist does, that God has revealed his existence to us through his creation. And then the other aspect of general revelation is immediate general revelation. Now that refers to the innate, inborn sense of the belief or the understanding that God does indeed exist, even having some understanding of the attributes of God. Fuzzy, but nevertheless, some understanding of the attributes of God. And out of that understanding comes our recognition of the difference between good and evil. Now, let me also say that I recognize, as we focus on this first point, that these sorts of questions Many people don't really ask themselves very often or don't think about them. Christians do, certainly should, but there are a lot of folks who don't really ask themselves these sorts of questions. And Paul told us in the first chapter of Romans that their problem is that they have suppressed or repressed the knowledge of God. So they have willfully and deliberately chosen to ignore what God has revealed of himself to them. Now, the second more specific way that God reveals himself to us, in other words, how we know what we know, is God's special revelation. This, my friends, is God's special revelation, the Bible. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, the 67 books of the canon of Scripture. We understand that God has revealed himself to us in very particular and specific ways through the Word of God. And the Word of God is inerrant in its original autographs, absolutely without error and infallible, meaning you can trust it. It's absolutely trustworthy, and it's all sufficient for us to know who and what God is, who we are, and how we are to be saved, and how we might live lives that are pleasing to Him in accord with His will. We understand then who God is and what He is because of the Word of God. We think of Hebrews chapter 1. It's on the back of your outline, verses 1 through 3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, speaking of all the prophetic words in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, all the various promises of the gospel and the Messiah, all the particulars that God reveals to us in those 39 books of the Old Testament. In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made this world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so this passage from Hebrews takes us from special revelation in the Word of God, the Scriptures, to the Word incarnate, Jesus Himself. If we are to understand then who and what God is, we simply look at Jesus Himself, who reveals to us who and what God is in His own person. John 14, verses 7 through 9, again on the back of your outline. If you had known me, this is our Lord speaking, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so God has revealed to us in a very specific and particular way who and what He is. And of course, in that knowledge of God revealed through the Son, we understand a great deal about ourselves and the path of redemption, the way of redemption found in His cross work. The second point, that all things. Paul's making it very clear here in this phrase, this first part, this second part, of verse 28, that all things in our lives, everything in our lives, comes under the divine sovereign authorship of God. Now listen to me, that means both good things and bad things. We must understand that there's no point in time when God simply becomes a spectator or looks away. Everything that occurs in our lives, all things are comprehended under God's decretive will, even those things that are difficult for us to understand. And there are many things in life that are indeed difficult for us to understand. But R.C. Sproul makes another important point, and perhaps it's especially important if we're going to understand Romans 8:28 in the context of Scripture. He calls our attention back to verse 18, which we studied last week. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Recall last week we spent a good deal of time talking about life in the meantime, in this intermediate period of time between the breaking of the covenant of works, the fall of man, and the institution of the covenant of grace, and then looking ahead to Christ's second coming and to our glorification. And in the meantime, there are the first fruits of redemption. Many good things occur in regard to redemption in our lives, but also there continue to be sufferings, difficulties, trials, and tribulations. And so we understand with R.C. Sproul that the Apostle Paul in particular has these sufferings in mind when he writes verse 28. Listen to what Sproul wrote. Obviously, what the Apostle has in view is the infirmities and the sufferings of the people of God. These present sufferings are, in a sense, listen to this, blessings in disguise, because the sufferings in this world are used by God for an ultimate good and our ultimate benefit. The third point, work together for good. Now, this is another important challenge for us to try to figure out what Paul is actually suggesting here. Because he's saying that all things in our life work good. And if we take a superficial reading of verse 28, we might suppose that Paul's saying that all things that occur in our lives are good. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. That's not at all what Paul is saying. He's very honestly and forthrightly describing the manner in which God's providence uses all the things in our life for good. But understand, bad things do happen. Bad things have happened in your lives. Difficult times, painful circumstances, even in some instances, tragedies have occurred. They occur for everyone and in everyone's lives. So Paul's not suggesting in any way that every specific event that occurs in your life is going to be a happy circumstance, a pleasant situation or circumstance. Paul, of all of us, understood that there are many sufferings in this life, and he spoke about these throughout his epistles in one regard or another. Now, what Paul is talking about is the doctrine of the providence of God. Now, that word providence is used, or let's say misused, quite often by folks. Many of the founding fathers, especially George Washington, who I revere tremendously, often use the word providence as a synonym for God. But that's really incorrect. Providence is something more specific than that. It's an outworking of the will of God in our lives. Westminster Confession of Faith, you've probably heard this if you've been around here for a while. Let me read it to you. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable, unchanging, counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So there is a divine and sovereign synergy. This is my phrase. Synergy at work in our lives. This is called by theologians the doctrine of concurrence. Once again, quoting Sproul in his excellent little book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, defines concurrence. Concurrence refers to the coterminous actions of God and human beings. We are creatures with a will of our own. Listen to this now. We make things happen. You're not an automaton. Your decisions do indeed matter. Yet the causal power we exert is secondary. God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. He works out his will through the actions of human wills. Now, think of the root word of the word concurrence, concur. If you think about what concur means, it means, of course, an agreement or an accord. If you concur with someone, you're in agreement with what they have said or perhaps what they have done. In terms of a chain of events, it means that these events coincide, they're synchronized, they harmonize with one another. So when we understand the doctrine of concurrence, we understand that everything that occurs is within the will of God. One way that you might understand this is to take the back of your outline, and you could just draw a circle. And within the circle, the larger circle, you could put some smaller circles. And so those smaller circles would reflect or represent the decisions, the actions that men make. But notice that in the circles that I've put up here, if you can see them, probably some of you can't from the back. But there's one large circle, and those smaller circles, all of them are within the boundary or the periphery of this larger circle. And what that explains or expresses to us is that nothing that occurs is going to be outside of the decreed will of God. Everything within God's will bring about and harmonize, synchronize with what God intends for us. So the doctrine of concurrence is a difficult thing for folks to grasp, because we wrestle with the things that are going on in our lives that don't make sense at a particular point in time. Indeed, God can even use evil things, sinful actions, for good. It's a hard thing to figure out, isn't it? Now, God can't be tempted with sin. God doesn't sin, but nevertheless, He can use sinful actions of men to accomplish His purposes. Scripture talks about this often. Each time it reflects on that intersection between the responsibility of man in his actions and to make certain choices and the sovereignty of God. Every time you see those two things intersecting, we're really talking about the providence of God and specifically the concurrent will of God. One of my favorite verses that reflect this, of course, is at the very end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20. When Joseph is confronting his brothers and they're realizing the enormity of where they are and what they've done to their brother. And Joseph says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me," speaking to his brothers. You know what they did to him. They enslaved him, threw him in a pit. He ended up in prison and just had all kinds of difficulties and trials and tribulations. And he ended up, of course, at the epitome of power eventually in that nation. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." And so in that instance, concurrence, we can see God's providence in which He put Joseph in a particular place so He would protect Israel, Jacob. Because it's through Jacob or Israel that the Messiah would one day come. And there's an even more important passage from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. This one's on the back of your outline. This is Peter's first recorded sermon. Filled by God the Holy Spirit, he spoke to the people of Israel there gathered in Jerusalem. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Understand that the men who crucified our Lord did a wicked and despicable and evil thing. The act itself was evil and wicked. It was sinful. Nevertheless, God in His providence, according to the doctrine of concurrence, use that in His predetermined plan as a means of accomplishing redemption for you and for me. Apart from the crucifixion of our Lord and the cross of Calvary, none would be saved, no man would be redeemed. Apart from the name of Jesus Christ, there's no salvation for anyone, not the Gentile nor the Jew. And so we understand that God indeed can use even the worst things in our lives to accomplish His purposes. You may not know exactly what that purpose is going to be a few days out, a few weeks out, some months, or even years. Perhaps not in your lifetime. But understand, everything that occurs, another way to say it is that there's nothing that occurs in our lives that doesn't come under the divine authorship of our God. The fourth point, to those who love God. Here the apostle is calling our attention to the fact that the good of this third point is directed especially or particularly at Christians, not unbelievers. There's three categories of folks that we might suggest in application of Romans 8:28. The first category would be the unbeliever. In the life of an unbeliever, the tragic circumstances of their lives, and understand there are tragic circumstances and difficulties in everyone's lives. The rain will fall on the just and the unjust alike. Good and bad occur in everyone's lives. But for the unbeliever, the tragic circumstances of their lives are simply that, tragedies. They don't work good. It's just bad stuff. They may learn to cope and to push through it. They may be strong and be able to muster the will and the courage to get through life in spite of the fact that they've been dealt very difficult circumstances and times. There are some people that are just especially able to do that. They're kind of extraordinary. But understand, ultimately, for the unbeliever, the difficulties of living in a fallen world, they're just simply tragic circumstances, bad stuff. The second category are those who are unbelievers, but who have been drawn by God the Holy Spirit to Christ as He's offered in the gospel through difficult and trying circumstances. I've seen this in many people's lives. Bad things happen to them. Difficulties, sometimes tragic things occur. The loss of a child, being deserted by a husband or wife, betrayed. Difficulties in friendships, the loss of jobs, the loss of a business, of the ability to provide for yourself or your family, all these difficult, difficult things. And what I've seen happen often in the life of a certain type of person is that God has used that to break up the hard, calloused soil of their heart so that God the Holy Spirit could implant the gift of faith and repentance unto life. In that instance, God the Holy Spirit uses difficult circumstances to point us to Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing, though, that some of the same circumstances melt ice in some people's lives, and in other people's lives they harden clay. In other words, the same type of circumstances, two different types of people, and one person comes to Christ through the difficulties that they've experienced, and the other person simply becomes embittered and angry and hardened. You know, even the commission of a heinous sin can be used by God in your life to bring you to Christ. I know that some of you, you've lived lives that you suppose that you would never do certain types of things, but sometimes it takes stumbling into some kind of very wicked act, so that you can come to a point where you realize that you're just dust and you're capable of doing just what anyone else did, given the same kinds of pressure, circumstances, and temptations over a period of time. Sometimes that's what it takes to put you on your knees so you can begin to understand that you can't save yourself, and cause you to look up to Jesus Christ. I've seen some really bad things happen in people's lives, and God the Holy Spirit used that particular sin in that person's life to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said that suffering and these kinds of trials and even sin, these are blockades on the road to hell. Isn't that a pithy phrase? In that third category, those are believers. And this is really who Paul's talking to. He's talking to you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, not of your own wisdom or will, but because God the Holy Spirit has implanted faith and repentance into life, and He's converted you. He's adopted you into His family. God the Father has proclaimed you and declared you to be just in His sight. God the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, continuing to sanctify you right now, and you're going to persevere in the faith because God the Holy Spirit has been implanted in your heart. This passage, Romans 8:28, this is for you. This is for your encouragement. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We're going to talk about His purpose next week. We're going to sit at our Lord's table in just a moment. And let me say something before we do that. We understand that Christ is spiritually present as we administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by faith in the heart of the believer. Now, what that means is if you're not a believer, then Christ isn't present there for you. If you are a believer, then there is a supernatural thing, an interaction that's going on when you sit at the Lord's table. So significant is this interaction that the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians warned us to be cautious and careful as we approach the Lord's table. And he especially has in mind those who are entrenched in some kind of known or pattern of sin in which they have persisted, even though God the Holy Spirit has convicted them over and over that they need to get rid of this or forsake this particular behavior or attitude or whatever. And he said that if you sit at the Lord's table and you persist in sin, you're knowing that you're doing this, then there's going to be destructive consequences that go in your life. So that's important for us to recognize. But that said, let me also tell you that you didn't earn your place at the table because of anything that you can or have done. And so on the one hand, we want to confess to God the things that we have done that we know impede our fellowship with Him. But our position, our relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, is because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's not because of your work. And you will never quite get there if you think that you have to achieve some degree of perfection. So my caution and my admonition is that you think through your life. And if there are things that you've been struggling with and you recognize that there's something that you ought to give up, then give it up right now as we confess together in just a moment. But for those of you who, like me, are just cracked clay vessels and you mess up all the time, let me tell you, this table is exactly intended for folks like you if you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? In your bulletin, there is a confession. We call it a collective confession because we do it together. I'll lead you in this confession now. Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge and confess before you our sinful nature, prone to evil and slothful in good, and all our shortcomings and offenses against you. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your ways and wasting your gifts and forgetting your love. O Lord, have mercy on us who are ashamed and sorry for all wherein we have displeased you. Teach us to hate our errors, cleanse us from our secret faults, and forgive our sins for the sake of your dear Son. And O most holy and loving Father, send your purifying grace into our hearts. We beseech you that we may henceforth live in your light and walk in your ways according to the commandments of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, receive now this assurance of pardon from Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Praise his holy name. Please be seated. And elders, if you would come forward.